How might we summarize what we've seen so far? Two messages on miracles. How might we summarize what we've seen? First of all, I think we really have found that miracles are a matter of communication. Of God, what should we say, making himself knowable to us. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is creator. God is invisible. And yet he has chosen certain things that lift our thinking to him because they transcend all of what we're accustomed to in the normal. By those things, I think he says to us, he communicates from his realm to ours. He's a different kind of being than we, uncreated, eternal, invisible. And yet by them he says, know that I am real. I am real. He shows his hand, if you will, in the created world to help us to know him, to make his reality manifest for our sake, so that we may know that there is more than just this material world and its mechanisms and its laws of nature. I think he operates in that way. In particular, with our Lord Jesus, God has brought miracles to bear, and we saw this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He brought those miracles to bear to, what could we call it, to certify him to us for our faith, to accredit him to us for our faith. He was born into the world as a man, and he had to be for our salvation, but he's not just another man. And as his disciples and as all of Judea looked toward him, God certified him to us by miracles. We spoke also of the miracle of prophecy. That's a big miracle. It covers a lot of ages. But the Lord certified Jesus to us by the prophets, having foretold his coming and having set for us a scene across the centuries of our need for such a one as him. We haven't said much about that so far, but I wanted to expand on that. We talked about how prophecy is a miracle. Lots of prophecies, ancient, but also prophecies immediately before his birth. But the prophets, by divine communication with us, set forward to us Jesus as one of whom we have a need. We have need of him. They also declared who he would be and how great would be his authority and his glory and how he would suffer and how he would triumph. And so by miracle of prophecy, we have Jesus certified to us. But God also accredited Jesus to us by confirming acts of power. Acts physically in this realm as his son. Acts of, and I think of these categories, if you were even to try to think yourself, you'd probably make a better list than I do, but think of the categories of miracle. Some of them are acts of lordship over creation. Some are acts of provision. There are acts of healing and of restoration for a broken world. There are acts of and demonstrations of power and authority against the enemy of our souls and all his demons, and even restoration from the dead. And I think by way of category, don't they all say Savior? What Jesus was given to do, those kinds of categories say Savior. They say God with us. Lordship over creation, as we're going to touch on today, the calming of storms and the like. But lordship over creation, miracles of provision, of healing, demonstrations of power and authority over the enemy of our souls, and restoration even from death itself. We've mentioned, even from the beginning, how God's choice to bring miracle to bear is often accompanied in the record of Scripture with something specific, because the inspired writers record the fact of miracle but also teach lessons. The whole series is called Miracles Teach. And so often you will find some specific encouragement of the various facets of who Jesus is for us and in whom we may hope. We learn specific things that are matters of hope here, and this kind of hope, and this kind of hope, and this kind of hope. I mean, the very first lesson is that he is the Christ. The first and the fundamental lesson of the miracles he was given was to say, this is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah and Savior. But it's full. The miracles inform us about things about our Lord Jesus that are matters of hope in all kinds of categories. And that's where we want to take the series from here, to go to specific instances of miracle and ask, how did those miracles function in the disciples' faith? How do they function by way of the words of explanation that say, learn this from the miracle? How then do they function for us, having been put on permanent record for us? The main instance we're going to read about here is the time when Jesus walked on the water. Three gospel writers relate that to us as inspired writers, Matthew and Mark and John. We're going to read Matthew's account from Matthew chapter 14. But this instance of Jesus walking on the water is another calming of the storm sequence. As soon as he gets in the boat, the storm calms down. It's really an interesting dynamic that comes together in this one. And perhaps one thing I want, even before we read, I want us to notice, see if the words portray to us that Jesus seems to have done this on purpose. Okay? See if the words portray that. I believe he's done it on purpose. It's not just incidental that he would walk on water. He didn't just show up too late at the boat rental. You know what I'm saying? This is a choice from the Lord to do it in this manner. He chooses the time to go. And we'll notice what time of night that happens to be. And so I think it's important that this is a teaching function very much on purpose. And I say that again before we read. One more thing. In Matthew's inspired account, there's very many miracles just now that are happening in the area at the time. The disciples themselves then would encounter the miracle of Jesus walking on the water after a really incredible sequence of miracles that they had witnessed. It all built, you know, it comes together, shall we say, for the instruction of their souls. Now, Matthew 14, we're not going to read all of it, but Matthew 14 begins with the very hard news they received that John the Baptist had been beheaded. That's how Matthew 14 starts. And it is grief for them, for our Lord Jesus, choosing to get away to a solitary place. In other words, having dealt with crowds of thousands, but getting in a boat, going down the shore. But fascinatingly, at Matthew 14, the crowds won't leave him alone. They follow, and they follow. So when Jesus gets off the boat, there are thousands and thousands and thousands on the shore. And he ministers to them all day long, healing and healing. He has compassion on them. Verse 21 of Matthew 14 says, verse 14 says, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. So even in that grief context, he had compassion and he healed their sick. And on that occasion also, that's the feeding of the 8,000. Oh, wait, and we don't even think 5,000, right? Well, it says in verse 21, the numbers of those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so he was feeding thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 dried fish, you know, and he's feeding thousands just there. That's the context in which we hear the words at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, and after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, by the way, we're talking sometime after 3 in the morning. That's what fourth watch of the night is. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's the central theme, by the way. If we want to ask what is the base lesson of the miracles, their hearts were moved rightly to the truth. And so a miracle like this, what is that? Is it really mostly about if you believe enough, then you could walk on water? No, it's about showing forth Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's about knowing him. And perhaps it's worth considering the circumstance into which God led them to learn it. Can we talk like that? I think we can. I think this is on purpose. God is taking them to that place to instruct them in that way. In very many ways, he was certifying Jesus as God the Son, the Savior. And he had done that by healings, countless healings. When you think of thousands upon thousands of people and the kinds of healings that go from morning to night, they're witnessing an incredible, outstanding demonstration of God's power like that. As soon as they get off the boat here, if we were to read on, if we had read on, they go to another place, another city, and everybody comes out. And they think, if we could just touch his clothing. And then it says everyone who did touch it was healed in that circumstance. And so all of that is the context for this. So the Lord is already demonstrating that Jesus is hope, Son of God, divine in that way. So had it been with the bread and the fish. That miracle teaches the same thing. One of the other gospel accounts, we didn't read all three gospel accounts, but in one of the gospel accounts, it actually mentions they hadn't yet fully understood the matter of the multiplying of the bread. For this, interesting, the big fear factor and all of that, they were still learning to know who Jesus was and that they need not fear in him. And it actually, of all things, mentions the bread. They hadn't yet learned the lesson of the bread. But that, I think, is what's going on. All of it is cumulative. All of it is portraying him as Son of God, and they're getting it. But they're in the process of getting it. And we watch the process as we watch them afraid, and we watch Jesus assuring them, take courage. Think of these words. Take courage. It is I. You don't have to be afraid. I'd like you to take that home. If we know him for who he is, all other things follow. And these miracles tell us who he is. The disciples' own words reveal to us what this is all about. You are truly the Son of God. And I think that's wonderful. Back to the matter of this being something on purpose, okay? Because I want to demonstrate it. He had already brought them through a storm scenario and rescue and the words that calm the storm. And they asked the question that I think the miracle is designed to generate. With whom are we dealing here? Someone who can speak to wind and have it calm down. Someone who can speak to waves and have them come down. That's actually recorded earlier in Matthew in chapter 8. We're at verse 14, or chapter 14. So they, when they're out on the water, under these circumstances, they'd already seen what he had done then. But I noticed something about the time, about the sequence, him sending them on ahead, his being alone on the mountain. One of the other gospel writers records that watching them from the mountain as they started off, he could already tell that the wind was against them. They're struggling against the oars, okay? So they've got to be in sight. Eventually, the gospel writer John puts them out at least 3 miles. You know, it's the word stadia, which we're not familiar with, but they would have been. It's about 3 miles that they're out. But Jesus watched them go out, says another of the gospel accounts, watching them straining against the oars and still waits till 3 o'clock in the morning or afterward to go. It seems to me that it's on purpose that he does. It would be a very different teaching scenario. And I don't mean to be playful with this, but it would be a very different teaching scenario to sit comfortably by a campfire on the edge of the lake and say, look in the distance. You see those storm clouds coming up? I really am the Son of God. I'm going to move that one. Here, watch you guys. I'm going to move that one from here to here. You see? I'm the Son of God. This is a different learning scenario from that. He demonstrated many ways that he was the Son of God. But this way seems to be by choice. And he's seeming to ask them to learn it in a fear scenario. I don't know what else to say about it. They are terrified. I've only ever been out 3 miles away from shore once in my life, maybe twice. I don't know. When we did the Australia thing in the boat, were we ever 3 miles from shore? I don't know. But once in my life, there was the man, Jim Cullum from here, whose friends did a burial at sea thing for him. And I rode out, and you have to be 3 miles out for the burial at sea. So I was only ever in a boat 3 miles away from the shore once in my life. I do not want to be 3 miles away from the shore in a storm, straining against the oars at 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't want to see that. This is terrifying. And then to see walking on the water, that's a little unusual. That's terrifying too in its own way. But Jesus communicates to them just at that point, as though to say, this is for different reasons. No, you're not seeing someone from the dead. This is I, myself. Learn from me. I think it's like that. And he tells them, take courage. Don't be afraid. I forget exactly how long ago it was, but it's not very long ago. I think it was last May or whatever. We had done the study on worry from here, and we used the book by Ed Welch called Running Scared. And there's a thing that he says at the beginning that I haven't forgotten yet, that where he says, what is the most frequent Bible imperative? You know, what do you do or what do you not do? What's the most frequent Bible imperative? And you think, well, what could that be? What could that be? Well, what it is don't be afraid. That's the most frequent, numerically frequent Bible imperative. Don't be afraid. And it's a lot of what we need. We need to know God and to know this Savior so that we not be afraid. And I think that's part of this thing. I mean, the other storm calming sequence was also a Lord save us, we're going to drown teaching scenario. And Jesus even then asked them, why are you so afraid? Same thing here with Peter. You know, there's a place in Mark's gospel at chapter 4, verse 40, where he says this, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And that's what speaks to me to say that the teaching scenario is cumulative. Across all these miracles, they were meant to learn the lesson that they are still learning, but that they declare, you are the Son of God. But they're in the process of learning and in the process of taking courage. And so he speaks to them, do you still have no faith? Learn the lesson. There are reasons that I have shown that you may trust me. I've gone sort of out of order here, so I'm not sure where I am in this. I think I just want to say that about it. The essential matter before us, before you and before me, is to learn who Jesus is and that you may trust him. What a teaching scenario to find that out. But really, even for them, it was much broader than the immediate crisis. It was as broad as to say we must know him as the Son of God. That's the foundation thing. And if we know him as that, all other things follow. All other matters of walking by faith and walking without fear come from knowing him as the Son of God. Miracles teach. One last word on Peter himself, Peter's own dealings there. First of all, Peter was already in the process of learning because nobody asks a request like Peter asks unless he's beginning to think that maybe Jesus is Lord of wind and waves and all of that, right? Nobody says, here. Nobody does that unless he's beginning to learn. But can't you tell that he's still in process? He is in process of learning that. And the issue is fear. Do you see how the words say it? Jesus said, think about this a minute. Jesus says, come. Right? That's big. That's not small. He doesn't say, oh, Peter, bad idea. No, that's not going to work. He says, okay, learn. Okay, come. But the coming itself would involve the fear. Because this is how it's worded. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I think that's very important. And what did Jesus do? Reached out his hand and caught him. And even his rebuke is cause for encouragement. It's as though to say to Peter, as one would say to a child, don't be afraid. You didn't have to be. You can. You can trust me. You really, really can trust me. Across the whole scope of our lives, I'm hoping that one more time this demonstrates Jesus for who he really is to you. And you and I will always be in that process of learning, right? Just like Peter was. And Jesus always says, trust me, always says, come, trust me, go ahead, trust me. And then I think he takes Peter and the disciples all the way to the calm. All the way to the calm. Gets in the boat, everything calms down, and then more and more they are knowing him for who he really is. And I hope he brings you and me to that calm.